Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream for our Sunday evening service. We are going to be in the book of John tonight, chapter 14. I'm doing an evening series on the rapture. And last Sunday night, we started with a short message just to look at prophecy in general and what happens over the first and second comings of Christ. So tonight, we want to go to the first mention of the rapture in the Bible, in the whole Bible and in the New Testament, and that is in John chapter 14. And what I want to do over the next four evenings is take you to the four major passages that speak about the rapture. Now, there are a lot of other verses and passages that refer to looking for the return of Christ, but there are four major passages that speak about the rapture, and we want to look at those. And the first one is here in John 14 about the Father's house. And then we will go next week to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that great passage that talks about, well, who is going to the Father's house? Who gets to go? Then in 2 Thessalonians, it's when do we get to go? When is this going to happen? And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it's how it happens. How can we that live on this earth be taken up into the air? So we're going to look at these things, and then we'll cover some other things about the second coming and the rapture that we need to look at. I can make some basic assumptions when I look at us here as a local church, and I hope any of you watching online, and that is, number one, we're believers. We're Bible believers. We believe what the Bible says. We take it literally. We want to know, and we want to do what the Bible says. And not only that, we believe in the second coming of Christ. We believe that He will come again. Now, for us, for our church here, we are premillennial. We believe Jesus will come back and establish His kingdom on the earth. And so we're looking forward to that return and when He reigns on this earth and we reign with Him. But beyond that, we are pre-tribulationalists. So we believe that there will be a rapture, but not only that, that it will be the very next thing that happens, and then the earth will be cast into a seven-year tribulation period. Now, the other assumption I have to make is that maybe people are watching, or maybe your friends, or maybe others that study this, not all believers share our views on those things. And so we wouldn't say that someone who is not a pre-tribulationalist is not a believer. It's not a matter of salvation in this. So there are good men who differ and believers who differ, even on the millennial views, much less on the rapture views. But nonetheless, this is what we believe, and that's what I'll present and preach as I go over these next four and plus evenings about this. Now, the rapture itself, and by the way, you know, I saw this statistic today. Do you know that there are eight times as many prophecies, if you take the whole Bible together, eight times as many prophecies about the second coming than there are about the first coming? When you think about it, there aren't a lot of verses that speak about the birth in Christ. There are very important ones, of course. But most of Isaiah, most of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even Daniel speak about the kingdom of God and when Jesus will come and reign. So we understand that. So we're talking about things that are familiar in the Bible. But the rapture itself is a New Testament doctrine. You don't find it in the Old Testament because you don't find the church in the Old Testament. You find Israel, you find people of God, you find people who are going to be in heaven one day, but the church begins on the day of Pentecost. The church are saved people who go from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. That is the church. And the Old Testament saints are not part of the church. They're blessed people. They will have many promises given to them. But the church is New Testament, and the rapture concerns the church. The rapture is about when the church is taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And so it's a New Testament doctrine. It's part of the mystery, you know, that Paul speaks about in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, the mystery that was hid in ages past but is now made manifest, the church and the things that concern the church. Also, I believe that the rapture is imminent. Well, if we are pre-tribulationalists, there are no signs of the rapture. There's not some biblical thing that has to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. Not even 1948, not even when Israel became a nation. If that's so, then the rapture was not imminent for anyone before that. But the fact is, everyone for the last 2,000 years had the right and the responsibility to expect the rapture to happen. And they were supposed to be prepared. They're supposed to look for it and wait for it and want to see the rapture coming in their life. So there's no precursors necessarily, nothing that has to happen biblically before. Now, that's not to say we don't see the world getting worse and worse, and we don't go through times in history when we say, boy, these events could fall right into place, and this could be what the Bible speaks about. But we don't know that for sure. There have been times like that in the past. There certainly are times like that today. But the one thing we do know, we're closer to it than we've ever been before, right? I mean, it's got to happen sometime. And as time goes on, we get closer and closer. So the rapture will mark the end of the church age. If it begins at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit began to baptize believers into the body of Christ, then it ends when the last person becomes saved and part of that bride of Christ, and that bride is taken up into the air. That's the end of the church age. Then we're done. Now, the tribulation, some see as the judgment at the end of this age, and it is a judgment on this world, but the church is gone, is what I'm saying. So immediately, when we're gone, when the church is gone, Old Testament prophecy kicks back in, and that is the 70th week of Daniel starts right then. And you have that 70th week, which is the tribulation period. So, in the Old Testament, you don't find any teaching about the rapture. So we're not going to any Old Testament passage. A lot about the return of Christ in glory, a lot about his setting up of the kingdom, some of his first coming, a lot of his second coming. And not only that, but all the way through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus does not explain the rapture until here, John 14, which is the night before he dies. So as he's working with these apostles and they're going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he is beginning to tell them about something that really is new to them. Well, that's what we're looking at. This would be about 32 AD, if that date is right. People put 32, 33 AD. This is in Jerusalem. They're leaving the upper room. They're walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you know these chapters here, especially 14, 15, 16, and even chapter 17, these are all that night after the Last Supper, and they go out to the garden, and then Jesus prays, and all of this is happening at this time. So Jesus may have been giving these words right before they left the upper room or as they're walking out toward the garden. This happens 20 years before any New Testament book begins to be written. So these kinds of things happened in the life of Jesus and other things, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't write for 20 more years. And Paul didn't begin to write until 20 so years after this. And John, who is writing this, didn't write this until about 90 AD. So though those that were there knew what he said and passed it on and so forth, they didn't have the actual writing of the book of John until much, much later. So things move slowly, and we have to understand kind of how these things progress. And that's one reason why we'll look at this passage now, then 1 Thessalonians 4, then 2 Thessalonians 4. We go up to about the early 50s AD, and then the two books there, and then we go up a few years beyond that to 1 Corinthians, and there we have the four passages on the rapture. So let me read to you seven verses here in John 14, if you will. I hope they're very familiar verses to you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that's an important statement, and receive you to myself. Very important statement. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Striking words, really, when you think about it. Our text will be verses 1, 2, and 3. And you notice on your outline that you have in front of you, that's basically the three points that I'm going to give. The benefit of this promise, the facts about it, and even the culmination about it. There are two kind of general facts, if you will, in these three verses. Number one, there is a Father's house somewhere. He's going to the Father's house. Even, you know, David said, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a Father's house somewhere. And the second general fact is, Jesus is about to go there. So he's come to the end of his life. He knows that crucifixion is imminent. He knows that that week he will die. And he's saying, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go away. Now, three specific things that he says then is, number one, he will come again. He will come back. So we have a division between the first coming of Jesus and the second right here in these verses. I've come, I'm going away to the Father's house, but I will come back. That's important. Secondly, he says, and I will receive you to myself. It's kind of like saying, I'm going to take you with me, and guess what? Back to the Father's house, that where I am, there you can be also. That's why this passage is the first intimation. This is the first hint that there will be something like a rapture. And so all they know at this point is he's going away, he's coming back, and when he does, he's going to take us to be wherever he's been. Okay? And we'll get the details of it in further passages. So let me just go through these and see how it helps you. Number one, I call this the benefit of the promise. Let not your heart be troubled. Notice that I have on the outline, there's a spiritual benefit and a spiritual maturity. Let not your heart be troubled. You know what I think? I think that's probably the most violated command in the Bible. Let not your heart be troubled. And our hearts have been troubled about all kinds of things ever since. As a matter of fact, the very doctrine of the rapture causes our heart trouble. And we have all kinds of differences over it. And people have made promises that it's going to happen. And everyone was scared. And then it didn't happen. And then everyone was disappointed. I mean, there's all kinds of trouble that's been caused about this very doctrine of the rapture. But it shouldn't be that way. Number one, this promise ought to be a source of dedication. There are a lot of these kinds of verses in the New Testament. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says the waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he talks about the day of the Lord Jesus, he's talking about that second coming for the church. And so the fact is, the spiritual attitude here ought to be that that's a source of dedication for you and me, that you might be blameless, that you might wait, that you might look for the Lord to come. Secondly, it makes you anticipate heaven. Philippians 3:20 says a thing like this, for our conversation is in heaven. You know, our thought, our lifestyle, everything about us, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is, my mind and my heart is in heaven. I live on this earth, sure. I love a lot of things about this earth, but the fact is, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going to live forever, and I want to look forward to it. I don't want to dread it. I want to be there. It will be the greatest moment in my existence when my eyes open in heaven. So why shouldn't my conversation be in heaven? And not only that, it's the object of our hope. So passages like Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so we have a hope. We look for him. It's like standing at the station looking for the train to come, like standing at the, you know, in the airport waiting for the plane to land. We're waiting for the Lord to come and take us away. So there's a spiritual attitude here that's important. Secondly, there's a certain spiritual maturity here that I see. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. The first thing we understand here is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Charles Feinberg, who's with the Lord now, is a Jewish believer, a great scholar, believed in the second coming of Christ, believed in the rapture, but he said this about these words. He said, amazingly, he states that as they believe in God, they are to believe in him. Was there ever a more direct and unequivocal statement of his deity? Where in the Bible do you have something that states it more clearly? If you believe in God, you believe in me. Jesus Christ is talking about his deity. So that's a cause of maturity. You have a Savior who is God in the flesh. You have a Savior who is God the Son. You're waiting for him. He's your Savior. Secondly, you know your position. So he says, you believe also in me. Now, the fact is that you and I are in Christ and Christ is in us. Down in verses 19 and 20, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Right now, as a believer, as part of the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ lives in you. I think it's 62 times in the New Testament. In one way or another, the Bible says Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you. But you are in him. You live in him. You walk in him. He's part of your life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everything I do has to do with my position in Christ. So, the church, up to this point, has only been mentioned two times in the Bible, and both of those in the life of Christ. Matthew mentions them both. The first one is in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, I will build my church. When he said that, though the word ecclesia is used of other things, it's never used of the church until there. I will build my church. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And then a short time after that, just in Matthew 18, he's talking about, now when I'm gone, you're going to have to deal with your own problems. We call it church discipline these days. Here's how you do it. You do it one-on-one to each other, or you take two witnesses, and all of that. And then if that person doesn't hear you, tell it to the church. And those are the only two times the church has even been talked about up to this point, when Jesus is saying, there's coming a time when I am in you and you are in me. And by the way, though I'll say more about it in a minute, you are in Christ because when you got saved, the Holy Spirit put you there. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes you a part of the body of Christ. That baptism of the Holy Spirit never happened before Pentecost, and it won't happen after Pentecost. It only happens to believers in this age. And that is not fully explained until later, especially in Corinthians and those passages. Not only that, but there's a time gap between the first and second coming. We know that now. It's easy for us to look back on it and say, oh, yeah, 2,000 years between the first and second comings. They didn't see that. They didn't know how long this was going to be. Even we'll see next week when Paul says, that then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. He still expected or knew that it could happen in his lifetime. And yet here we are 2,000 years down the road. So the interregnum, they call it, or that intermediate period between the first and second comings, how long will this be until that rapture takes place? You're going away and you're going to come again. When? Tomorrow? You know, next week? Acts 1:6, before he ascended to heaven, well, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? No, it's not for you to know. Remember, he said, it's not for you to know all those kinds of things. So we come to the end of verse 1, and I thought to myself, this is kind of like, you know, when a parent says to the kids, kids, we're going to go do something really fun. And the kids say, what? And the parents say, trust us, you'll like it. You know, that's kind of what the Lord is saying right now. A great day is coming. What is it, Lord? Well, trust me, you're going to like it. And in 20 more years or so, I'll give you more information about what it's going to be, as Paul writes and other New Testament writers write. So here's the benefit of the promise. Secondly, there are some facts that we get, though, in verse 2 as he gives a little more information here. The existence of the Father's house and then the residents that are in it. So he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house. There is a Father's house somewhere. Where is that? That Father's house must be in heaven because he's going to the Father's house. He's going to heaven. Now, as I said, David even said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But then I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We call it heaven, don't we? We call it the third heaven where God is. And Jesus came from there. He's going to return back to there. He calls it the Father's house. What does that include? What does it look like? To be honest with you, it's kind of fuzzy in the New Testament. Now, we know that when what is in heaven comes to the earth, we call it the New Jerusalem, and it's described to us in Revelation 21 and 22. One of my favorite writers, my old theology teacher, Dr. McCune, said, hitherto the saints looked toward a resurrection day when God would come down and dwell on the earth with them forever in his glorious kingdom. Now, believers were told of the prospect of Christ's absence, during which time he would be preparing dwelling places for them in a non-earthly dimension in what he calls the Father's house. And then we have in Revelation 21, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and it comes to the earth and dwells on the earth. And you and I live in the New Jerusalem, the Father's house, forever. So can we say that now when believers die, that they're walking on those streets of gold, even though they're not described until Revelation 21, 22? Are they around the tree of life, the crystal river, and all of that? All I can say is, it seems so. We're not told it in so many words, but we're with the Lord. They call this the intermediate state. That your intermediate state is that between the time when you die and you're separated from your body, your body's in the grave turning back to dust, but your spirit's with the Lord, and then you're there until rapture day. And at the rapture, if your spirit's in heaven, your body's going to be resurrected and your spirit put back in the body, and then you live with the Lord like that, like he is with his resurrected body. You live like that forever. So in that spirit form, are we in heaven in that New Jerusalem? Could very well be that that's what heaven is. But maybe that New Jerusalem is something that God creates at that time for just the millennial reign of Christ or just eternity. That could be too. We're just not told all the things. Again, it's kind of like, oh, you're going to have a lot of fun. Yeah, well, what's it like? Well, you'll like it when you get there. You know, that's kind of what he says here. So there is a Father's house. And he does say, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, our King James Version, the old and the new King James, uses the word mansion here. And I know there's all, you know, this is one of the things we are pretty good at letting our heart be troubled about. Well, what is it? Is it a mansion or is it an apartment? You know, because we know that the word means dwelling place. As a matter of fact, this word mane means to stay or abide. So you just have this plain word that means a staying place, an abiding place. What is that? Well, it could be anything. You know, anything where you live is an abiding place. So, you know, some people just don't like the word mansion, and we have maybe some figure in our mind about what a mansion is supposed to look like, some castle or something like that. Maybe that's not at all what they thought, the translators thought about it, but you know, most of our houses today are mansions to other people in the world. You know, a lot of people don't have anything. It's a dwelling place. Okay, so here is this four square city where we will all live forever, and there's a place for you there that you will live in and dwell in. What it looks like, how big it is, I don't know, but it's your dwelling place. And so in that Father's house are many of those for you. Now, not only in the Father's house are there many mansions in verse 2, but also, if it were not so, I would have told you. Well, again, you'll like it when you get there. You know, don't worry about it. If it wasn't, I wouldn't have said this. You know, and the disciples are wanting to know. As a matter of fact, look at a few verses. Look at Thomas in verse 5. Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus gives him an answer, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, you won't get there without me. Look at Philip in verse 8. He said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus answers that, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not only that, but Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22, the other Judas, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And he begins to answer that. So I'm just saying, you know, how is this going to happen? And Jesus basically says, don't worry about it. If it weren't so, I wouldn't be telling you. You'll like it. You'll like it when you get there. Remember Acts 1:8? Where they said, "Well, will you now establish the kingdom of God on the earth?" And they had every right to ask that. It's a promise that is coming. And they ask it, and all Jesus said is, "That's not for you to know those things. You are in a time where you need to concentrate on being a witness for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That's your job right now. You let me and my Father worry about the kingdom." And not only that, but you get to 1 Thessalonians, we'll see next week, and he talks about the rapture, and then our mind might go to the tribulation period and all of that, and the first thing he says is, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Don't worry about what happens after that. You'll be gone. So are we willing to accept those kinds of partial explanations? Yeah, because that's the way the Lord puts it here. So the existence of the Father's house is there. Again, let me say that this intermediate state, how long it's going to be, just what heaven right now without our bodies, our spirit, you know, absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. And so what is that existence like? I don't know exactly. We're not told a whole lot about it. But I'm ready to be there. I don't know about you, and I hope that you are too. But in the end, he's coming back, and boy, my spirit is going to be put back into a resurrected body that can live on earth, it can live in heaven, it can live in the New Jerusalem, it can live wherever it needs to live, and I will be like that forever. So come and get me, Lord. I'm ready for that. Or as the bumper sticker said, beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life left down here. You know, I'm ready to go. All right, so then, not only the existence of the Father's house, there are residents there also, still in verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. Let me turn those two around and talk about you for a minute. In other words, the residents there are you. You're the people. He's coming for you. He's talking to 11 disciples at this time. Judas has departed. He's talking to 11 disciples. Is that it? So he's coming back to get 11 people, and that's all? No. Before long, there will be 120 people, and they're waiting in the upper room. And that 120 are there, and the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes them, creates the church out of them. Now you have 120. Well, they begin to preach the gospel, and then long until on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 more get saved, and then 5,000, and then a great multitude. And then as years go by, it's you and me. And we all get added to that church, and he's talking about, I go to prepare a place for you. Those of you who belong to me, those of you who belong to the Lord Jesus. That's why the Bible talks about us as heavenly people. Let me read Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, positionally, I'm in heaven. Really, I'm here. My mind is in heaven. That's where I want to be. Then in the ages to come, or that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. But we are seated in the heavenlies, positionally in Christ. That's where he is, so that's where we are. That's where our mind is. That's the way we think. Philippians 3:20 says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so, we're getting ready to go there. Now, I go to prepare a place for you. And my point here is this, that preparation takes time. I'm going to prepare it. Well, he's been working on it for 2,000 years. Not that Jesus is having a hard time with it. He does this at his own time, of course. But there is a place prepared, and it's not done yet. And I think that simply means the church is not done yet. The residents who are going to be there are not done yet. Because when the last person gets saved, that God knows that last person makes up the church, then it's done. And immediately the Lord says, it's time. Go get your bride. And at that moment, all the church is immediately taking up into the air, and there's no one else in the church. Doesn't mean that there's no one else saved after that, but no one else is in the bride of Christ. That is us. That is the church. And so I'm preparing that. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because he still wants more. Go out into the highways and hedges. Compel them to come in, that my house may be full. And that's what we're doing in this age. So this is what, when if we were talking about the kingdom of God, and we would be talking about, well, when is that kingdom that all the prophets talked about and where Jesus is going to reign on the earth and the Israelites are going to have their land and they're going to have all of their promises and everything? It's been postponed. They rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. That generation, their city was destroyed in AD 70. And now that kingdom, it's still coming with all of its glory and promises, but it's postponed. It's been postponed for 2,000 years. And it's near, that's what they call the interregnum, or this parenthesis between the first and second coming, is for us, for the church, that he's building, he's preparing a place, and when it's done, we'll go and be with him. Okay? So this waiting period between the first and second coming. All right, verse 3 then. Thirdly, the culmination of the promise. Here is where we get the first hint. This is the first hint of a rapture that is going to happen. So verse 3, now if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's the first time anything like this has been said, that he will go away and he will come back and get that bride, get that church. So he's coming back one more time. Now, if I go, I will come. First of all, that coming back is reciprocal. If I go away, I will come again. Now, here's a promise by the Lord. Let me ask you this. Did he go away? Yes. Therefore, will he come again? Yes, it has to happen, doesn't it? It has to. So Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. He has to come out of the Holy of Holies. The Lord Jesus Christ goes into the holiest in heaven. He's going to come back out and receive us. That's what that passage is talking about. So if I go, I will come again. And let me say it in a different way. If I go, I will. It is necessary. I have to come again. Listen to Acts 3:28. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken from the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. He's got to come back the second time. It must happen. Now, not just for the church and the rapture, but that tribulation period has been prophesied, right? It has to happen. Daniel's 70th week has to take place. There's no way around it. And that judgment is coming. And boy, when we see the world in the condition that it's in right now, the sinfulness and the ungodliness that is in this world, that tribulation will come on this world. And not only that, the kingdom of God has to come. It's promised. It's been prophesied. Those promises have to be fulfilled. Jesus has to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That has to happen. Well, the rapture has to happen, because it's been told that it will happen also. So the coming back of Jesus Christ is he goes, he comes back. It's reciprocal, it's necessary. Secondly, the receiving then of the believers, I will receive you. So there's a reception here. I will receive you. I'm gonna read 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which is my text for next week, okay? So as I read about 1 Thessalonians 4:17, I'm going to divide it into three parts that we have right here. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to talk about that next week. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Here he says, I will receive you unto myself. Now, what is that? That's what we call the rapture. As a matter of fact, the words caught up in 1 Thessalonians are the ones that the Latin translation uses the word rapture, and so we can retain that idea. That means, folks, just all of a sudden we disappear. All of a sudden, at that time when the church is complete and the last person is saved and this interregnum time is over, we go. And we will see in 1 Corinthians 15, it's in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we do this. And we're gone. So when he says, I will receive you, at that point they didn't have all that other explanation and language that's going to come, but we have it now. And so we know what he means by I will receive you. I'll catch you up into heaven. You'll be gone. I don't know about you, but I don't know if there's a bigger miracle besides the virgin birth and the resurrection, that's ever happened. Every believer that has lived from Pentecost till then, their bodies come out of the grave immediately. And everyone who's alive on this earth is caught up. And just as Jesus, the forerunner and the first fruits, his body comes up out of that grave. He stands on this earth, and then he ascends into heaven. Because he did that, we will too, but in much faster fashion. We will be gone instantly. So, caught up, that's a great thing. I will receive you and to myself. Let me continue in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. To meet the Lord in the air. To myself. I will receive you to myself. We're going to find that we go meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air. Figure that one out. Explain to me how that works. Well, I'll tell you this. When that rapture happens, you are changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. The corruption has put on incorruption. The mortal has put on immortality. You can live on a cloud. You can live in heaven. You can live on this earth immediately. And the Lord is like that with his resurrected body, and we will be like that with our resurrected bodies. We will meet the Lord in the air. So I will receive you to myself. That's the receiving of believers. And here, again, the reason we're in John chapter 14, that this is the first hint that such a wonderful, miraculous thing is even going to happen. Let me go on to the rest of that verse and what I call the marriage of the Lamb then. Because he says that where I am, there you may be also. Well, there's a lot in that statement. We could spend a lot of time on that statement. But where I am means he's the bridegroom. Where the bridegroom is, the bride needs to be. You know, if he's at the altar, the bride needs to be at the altar. Where I am, there you will be. Let me go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:17 one more time. To meet the Lord in the air, and thirdly, so shall we ever be with the Lord. What happens at a marriage? The bride and groom are with one another. They're married. They're together for the rest of their life. And so when we meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord, because he is the bridegroom and you and I are the bride. There you may be also. That's where I am. That's where I want you to be. So the bride is there. Way down in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, if you know that Revelation chapter 19 is when all the tribulation is done. We've been in heaven for 7 years, married to the bride. We have our white garments on. We have our rewards and everything. The bride has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, righteousnesses of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper, because we're getting ready to come back to the earth. The marriage supper of the Lamb, these are the true sayings of God. And so you and I are the bride. He is the bridegroom. The fact is, you and I are engaged. That's right. You're engaged. And betrothed or espoused, as the words are in the New Testament. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, engaged you to one husband, that I may present you, that is at the marriage altar, as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know when you got engaged? You know when it was? When you received Christ as your Savior, that's when. When his invitation came to you and said, will you marry me? And you said, yes, I will. Of course, the language was, you need to be saved from your sin, and I can be your Savior. Will you let me be your Savior? And you said, yes, I will. What you didn't realize at that time was, you became engaged to the bridegroom. You're part of the bride. Now, all that we're waiting for then is to be taken to the Father's house, to be married. And so we're engaged, but that marriage time is coming. And that's what the Lord has kind of revealed at this time, not a whole lot, but just a little bit. And these other passages will explain and add the information that we need to know to these things as we go on, especially over the next 3 weeks. So let me just close this way. To those of you listening to me, are you engaged? Are you betrothed to the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be part of his bride. He died for you. He prepared it for you. He's made it possible for you to be saved. And he has asked you to be part of that. Why not say yes? Why not just say, yes, Lord, I will be a part of your bride and you will be the bridegroom. That's what he's asking all of us. I hope that you have, because then you have a great, great future ahead for you. Stand with me if you will then. We had to dig a lot out of those first three verses in this passage that doesn't give us a whole lot of explanation, but some great promises here for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truths that are here. We know you don't have to say something more than once for it to be true, and you've said it here, so we know these things are going to happen. They have to happen. And so, Father, we look forward also to how you've also given us more information and fuller explanation about these things. We look forward to that too. So, Father, bless our hearts with this tonight. May our hearts not be troubled when we think about these great, precious promises that we have for us. Who can do anything to the charge of God's elect? And so, Father, we are, and we look forward to being with you one day. Bless then as we sing and think about these things. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in a song.